We're turning once again this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3, the third chapter of the first epistle of Peter. We're going to read together from verse 13 through to the end of verse 16. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, still us now before thee, we pray. Open our hearts to receive thy word. Shed light upon the sacred page. And God, grant that thou wilt give liberty and power in the proclamation of thy word today. O Lord, have to thyself all the glory. Give us clear instruction from the word of truth today, and seal it all to our hearts. By the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day morning, we commenced the passage, verse 13 through to 22, here in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I took something of a very general look at the passage. Now, this morning I want us to have a look at the first of a few particulars that I think should engage your attention in the will of the Lord over the Sabbath mornings which are to come. I want us this morning to look at verse 15, especially the first sentence in the verse. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Most of us are cowards at heart. Nobody knew that better than the man who wrote these words. Because the Apostle Peter was a man who, through deep personal experience, had to learn that there was no strength in the flesh, and that the fear of suffering could lead even a naturally courageous man to deny the Lord with bitter oaths and cursing. The people to whom Peter was writing the words of our text had to face the prospect of suffering, real, intense persecution, what the apostle calls in the next chapter a fiery trial. Now, Peter was very anxious that these scattered converts to whom he was writing should not be overwhelmed by their troubles, that they should not be made to recant because of the force of the enemy against them, and that they should not be led into mental and spiritual turmoil by the terror of their enemies. And so he addresses them in the words of this text. And I think in giving them these words, the key to purity and peace amid all the troubles and the trials of life: sanctify the Lord God in your heart. That is the key. A key which, very clearly in these days, we need just as much as those early Christians needed. In fact, I feel that we need to rediscover the truth that Peter is here speaking about. It has been so encrusted with our ignorance and with our traditions and with our own carnal and worldly endeavors. We need to rediscover the key that Peter here is speaking of, and certainly we need to employ it. It's a hackneyed statement, but nonetheless it's true that life always has its troubles. Those troubles will either be instrumental in strengthening a Christian's faith, in drawing him closer to the Lord, or they will make that Christian a mental and a spiritual wreck. Now, we can have purity in the midst of every attempt to corrupt us. There is such a thing as pure Christian living in this world of wickedness and ungodliness. Furthermore, we can have peace in the midst of all the attempts of the devil to terrorize our souls. It seems to me that the simple but far-reaching words of our text hold the key to both. Now, it's very interesting, right at the beginning, to emphasize in our minds what the key is not. There was a great English preacher. He was a forerunner in the Park Street Baptist Church of the even greater C.H. Spurgeon. His name was John Gill. John Gill was a theologian, arguably the greatest Baptist theologian there has ever been. Certainly a man of rare abilities and rare insights. However, it's rather amusing when you read various parts of Dr. Gill that he'll come to what is seemingly a very plain and straightforward statement, and he takes the first two or three pages telling you what it doesn't mean. Of course, nobody in their right sense has ever dreamed that it ever could mean that, but he takes the time telling you what it doesn't mean, and having cleared the ground, he gets down to what it does mean. I'm going to indulge in a little Baptist theology there for this morning. And I'll follow the lead of John Gill in this. Because I think the things that I want to exclude are too often included by too many Christians. The key is not compromise. When a Christian is under pressure from the world and the flesh and the devil, the key to peace and purity and victory is not compromise. You will notice that it is not dialogue with the world. That's the ecumenical movement's great answer to everything. Let's have dialogue. Let's reach the lowest common denominator. The key is not accommodation with the world. Furthermore, I want you to notice this, and this is an encouragement to me. I trust it will be to every Christian who feels his own personal weakness, insufficiency, insignificance, and inadequacy. The key is not personal courage. The key is not personal ability. The key is not glorious achievements. Furthermore, and let me here scotch some of the most foolish preaching that is disgracing the pulpits of the land today. The key is not to be found in a particular cast of psychological makeup. I have read books recently, and they have looked at this. And if you have a particular cast of mind, then you will react in a given way. And of course, you just act within your mental capacities and your psychological makeup. Well, now let me say that these things are not the key. The key is not in any deal with the world. The key to purity and peace is not in personal characteristics such as courage and ability. The key is not psychological. The key is spiritual. The text says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, I'm sure there were educated people there, and there were uneducated people receiving this. I'm sure there were people who were naturally extrovert and people who were naturally introvert. I'm sure there are people who were naturally very courageous and there were others who were naturally very timid. But it doesn't matter what they are, what they have done, what they have. The word is all the same. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Let us this morning, by the grace of God, seek to lay hold of this key to purity and peace, to understand it, and then to use it. In seeking to understand it and use it, I want to make three very simple remarks about it this morning. First of all, to sanctify the Lord God in your heart means to recognize the absolute holiness of God in all His dealings. Now, the word sanctify normally means to set apart unto a holy service or to make holy. It's a wonderful term in Scripture. As it's applied to the believer, it is used variously to describe the entire work of the Holy Spirit, commencing with regeneration and completing in glorification, or more especially the work of the Spirit whereby He conforms the redeemed to the image of Jesus Christ. But very obviously, that's not the meaning here. Very, very clearly, the meaning here is not to make holy, but to declare holy, to recognize the holiness that does exist in God. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, therefore, is to lift your testimony to the holiness of God in all His dealings. It is always the testimony of a soul in touch with God to confess His holiness. Over in Psalm 119 in verse 137, the psalmist says, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Turn again to the book of Ezra, and you will find that in Ezra chapter 9, and in verse 15, we have, O Lord God of Israel, Thou art righteous. Do you see, this is the great prayer of the man who prepared his heart to seek the Lord. O Lord God of Israel, Thou art righteous. Nehemiah, in a parallel verse, puts it in chapter 9 and verse 33 of his book, howbeit Thou art just in all that that is brought upon us, for Thou hast done right. This is the confession then of the soul that is godly. Thou art just in all that is brought upon us. Thou hast done right. You see, there is some sound theology behind the question which Bildad the Shuhite asked of Job so long ago in Job 8 and 3. Doth God pervert judgment? Doth the Almighty pervert justice? While Bildad misused that truth in his dealings with Job, the truth itself stands nonetheless. The answer is no. God does not pervert judgment, and God does not pervert justice. Now, according to Peter in the words of our text, that fact must be kept constantly before the people of God
especially in those times when they are facing trouble. You see, when you're facing trouble, one of the very first things the devil will seek to do is that which he did right back in the Garden of Eden. When you turn to Genesis 3 and verse 5, he comes to Eve and he says at the end of verse 4, "Ye shall not surely die," contradicting the word of God. But then he says this, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." In the day ye eat thereof, God knows how much of a blessing it's going to be to you. What was he doing? He was seeking to create within Eve hard thoughts about the Lord and wrong thoughts about the Lord. Now I want to tell you this. I don't care how holy a man is. I don't care how eminent he becomes in the work of God. There is no human mind and no human heart that is proof against this attack of the devil. My, when you get into trouble and your circumstances are becoming fouled up and your dreams are becoming nightmares, and everything you put your hand to seems to turn to ashes at your touch. My, at that very time, the devil's going to come. And he's going to seek to create within your mind some bitterness against God. Some questioning of the rectitude of God's dealings. And he's going, most of all, to raise in your heart and in your mind the question, why? Why has God brought this in my life? Why do the righteous have to suffer? Why am I in trouble? Why do I not seem to get out of this morass? Why does the devil seem to have such power? And why, on the other hand, do all his forces seem to go so carefree through this life? It's a very favorite ploy of the devil. You go back to the book of Judges, chapter 6, you'll find that an angel from God came to Gideon. And he said to him, "The Lord is with thee, thy mighty man of valor." Now look, on the face of it, if an angel from heaven comes down and meets you, let me tell you, you would normally say, "My, that would be such an experience. You'd be just lifted clean out of yourself." And if he came with this word, "The Lord is with you," and you, who have never been heard of outside of your own farmyard before, you are a mighty man of valor, how that would thrill the soul, especially of a young man so clearly and evidently nationalistic and fervent for his cause as Gideon was. But how does Gideon answer? Verse 13 of Judges chapter 6. Gideon said unto him, "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us?" Why? Don't you see how the devil works then? My friend, here is what I'm getting at this morning. Never doubt God's word, and especially never doubt God's love for you. There's many a Christian who will never doubt God's word, but man, the devil can put bitterness and frustration into their soul to make them wonder if God has forgotten about them. I remember one of the godliest Christians it has ever been my lot to know coming to see me one day and being in real distress of mind and saying, "I feel as if God has forgotten me, as if God has forsaken me, and I'm going through deep waters and desperate darkness. I need help from the Word of God." God gave help, I thank God, that day. A help that stands good to this very day, many years later. But my, that's a terrible experience. When the devil would make you doubt the loving kindness and the watch care of God, but never doubt God's word, and never doubt God's love for you because of circumstances. You see, circumstances, the word is a very interesting word. It's really two Latin words. Since that's one of the very few languages I ever was anyway decent at, I'll have to air the little bit of knowledge that I used to have and don't really have anymore. Circum means around. The stances comes from the Latin verb to stand. What are circumstances? They're simply things that are standing around you. That's all. Now then, just you think of yourself standing in the middle of things standing all around you. You're very small. And you're more than half blind. You can't see very much. And you can't see very distinctly. So never imagine that God is dethroned because of circumstances. Never imagine that God's word is broken because of circumstances. Never imagine that God's love is anyway changed because of circumstances. My friend, just come back to the place where you recognize I don't see things straight. And I don't see them in proper perspective. And what's more, I don't see them in their totality. Very often what seems to us to be a dark cloud blotting out our sight of God is actually a blessing. The human saying goes, every cloud is a silver lining. Of course, that's just human philosophy. And it's 99% rubbish. If you're without Christ, your clouds have no silver lining. But I want to tell you the Bible truth. The clouds are the dust of God's feet. That's what the Scripture says. So that those things which now seem to be creating such darkness, my, instead of making us wonder, is God for us or is God against us, they ought, had we the grace to look up as God would have us look up, they would simply be telling us, God is on the move. And what happens if you look out in the desert? You see the great cloud of dust. It is the evidence of the approach of someone. Aye, so it is. When you look up and you see the clouds, it's the evidence of the approach of the Lord. Never, never allow circumstances to make you doubt the love and the word of God. And of course, to use the exact argument of our text, remember, when your heart is down and the devil would make you think hard thoughts about God or doubt God's gracious watch care over you, remember that God is right in all His doings. The Lord is holy. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. I want to tell you that the sight of that truth will wonderfully quicken the most despondent heart. It will deliver you from the sin of murmuring. It will deliver you from despair, from doubt, and from fear. And furthermore, it will set things in their true perspective. Because what really grieves the heart of the believer at the moment is that wicked men seem to flourish. If you love your country, you must be heartbroken to see the wicked in control. To see liars, twisters, men of most evil reputation hold the country by the throat and throttle the life out of it. It's a hard thing for Christians to take. We look around and we see the ungodly prospering. It seems that there are no bands in their life or in their death, no restraints, no constraints. You know, we ought them to remember that God is holy. Don't rush to conclusions, because He will bring every work into judgment. There's a wonderful psalm on this very subject. It's the 73rd psalm. Here the psalmist Asaph, in the first five verses, confesses first that God is good. And then he says, but as for me. Do you notice the change from the general to the particular between verse 1 and verse 2? God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Oh, most Christians can say, yes, God is good to His church. God is good to His people. But as for me, when it comes down to the personal level, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Why? For I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. He's saying, in effect, and don't you see how it seems that Satan has got him down into this awful pit in which there are these hard thoughts about God's providential dealings? He's saying, Lord, these people are ungodly. And look at them. They prosper. They make money. They have no trouble in their home. They have no great worries. They just become proud in their rebellion against God. Whereas I'm in trouble. But watch it very carefully from verse 13. First thing he says, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. So do you see what he's saying? The devil has now got Asaph to the place where he's saying, you know, you're wasting your time. You're really playing the fool, seeking to follow the Lord and seeking to be holy. Holiness isn't paying you anything. Look at the ungodly man. Now you can bring this right up to date. The devil would come to you and say, look, there you spend your time praying every day, and you come to the prayer meeting every week, and you read your Bible, and you do this, and you do that, and what's happening? You're in trouble, and there are agonies and heartbreaks. Look at that fellow. He's an ungodly rascal. He's all the money he wants. He goes out and he blows as much as he likes, and he gets drunk on a Saturday night. But oh, there seems to be no trouble in his life whatsoever. Surely, your religion's vain. That's exactly what he told Asaph. But listen to this. Verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until. I want to tell you, if a Christian only looks at the circumstances, then it will be painful to his heart. But he says it was only painful until I went into the sanctuary. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with thy terrors. What God is saying is, remember, there is a God in heaven. There is a judge of all the earth. He is saying there is a judgment day fast approaching. And most of all, he's saying life is but for a span, and then there is an eternity to follow. My friend, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Get your eyes on the holiness and the absolute rectitude of the Lord, and it will save you from these troubles. But if you're not a Christian this morning, you're just cruising through life. Things come easy and things go easy. And it seems to you that all that Christians and especially preachers talk about is so far removed from your experience, then remember this. God says, if you could only see the end, if you could only see the end, if you could only see now the slippery slopes on which your feet are placed, you would realize that in one moment the sinner is brought to desolation, but damned irretrievably in outer darkness and hell. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Recognize the absolute holiness of God in all His dealings. But you know, the command is more specific even than that. We're liable, when we get into trouble, to be strongly tempted to compromise. That's one of the big temptations that comes. When you get into trouble, then to compromise your standards. And therefore the text says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Receive God's holiness as your immutable standard of living and of judgment. It is not just enough to say that God is holy. We must, in saying that God is holy, say that God's standards are our standards. Now listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. As he that hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. To sanctify the Lord God in your heart is to repudiate. Now listen to me carefully. It is to repudiate all relativism in moral conduct. It is to repudiate all situation ethics. It is to repudiate all accommodation to worldly values. What this means is that the Christian's attitude is, what is right is what God says is right. What is wrong is what God says is wrong. Now, it doesn't matter whether it's popular or whether it's painful. It's not our concern. And I know this is very easily said, but it is not our concern to worry ourselves whether our course is going to lead us to wealth or lead us to poverty. Christianity, according to my understanding of this text, is the personal experience of the regenerating grace of God in the soul that was previously dead to sin. That regeneration by the Spirit on the merits of Jesus Christ then produces a new man who deals, listen, in the absolutes of God. That's the mark of a real Christian. And I want to go this far and say that I very much doubt the Christianity of a man who says that he has the Spirit of the eternal God within him, and yet his standards are just the standards of the world. There is nothing absolute about his morality. There is nothing absolute about his religion. There is nothing absolute about his stand. It's all relative. I doubt the Christianity of that man. And in saying that, I wipe out some 90% of Christendom, or even more. Now let's see what we're saying. Jesus said, I am the light. Now that's a most intolerant statement. The World Council of Churches up in Vancouver, meeting this last summer, they said Jesus, in effect, is a light. And Muhammad is another light. And Buddha is another light. And Confucius is another light. And so they had Mohammedans and Buddhists and all the rest. They had five heathen leaders there to give them light on the mystery of life. The Lord Jesus didn't talk like that. He didn't say, I am a light. He says, I am the light. And therefore the Christian says, all Christlessness is darkness. Now that's intolerant. Do I really mean that the great philosophers of the world have a mind that's filled with the midnight darkness of hell? That's exactly what I mean.
Do I mean that when all the great philosophers of antiquity reasoned from nothing and they produced a great and elevated view of God, do I really mean that it is nothing more than the darkness of a pagan mind? That's exactly what I mean. All Christlessness is darkness. For Jesus said, I am the light. Jesus said, I am the way. All Christlessness is delusion. He said, I am the truth. All Christlessness is a lie. I am the life. All Christlessness is death, and that for all eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, has laid it on the line. Christianity deals in absolutes. The Christian is the one who sanctifies the Lord God in his heart, and recognizing not only that God is holy, he recognizes and embraces the standards of that holy God as his standards both for living and for judging. The Lord Jesus in John 8:29 said, I do always those things which please him, that is the Father. And in chapter 21 and 19 he said to Peter, follow me. In other words, Christians should set out to please God. That's what Christian living is all about. You can take the wraps of mystery off it. Christian living is pleasing God. And I tell you this, you may not always please your brethren. You may get kicked around and be misunderstood. But if you please God, that's living in the Spirit. Psalm 119 again. Verse 126. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. What does it mean to sanctify the Lord God in your heart? It means to esteem God's precepts to be right in all things. To take God's standard and God's word as the standard for life and the standard for judging anything. That's what it is to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. But there's one more element in the word that will save us from yet another great peril. Recognize God's holiness. And that will deliver you from frustration as the devil seeks to attack and create bitter thoughts in the soul. Receive God's holiness as the standard of your own life and judgment. And that will deliver you from the filth of the world. But listen, reverence the Lord God in all his holiness, and that will make you an overcomer of the fear of man. Reverence. You see, to sanctify the Lord God is truly to fear his name. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the all-important question is then, how do you come to have this fear of the Lord? Job 42 gives you the answer. And I want you to notice this. It is always the sight of the Lord's holiness that brings a believer to fear the Lord, to brokenness of heart, to true confession. Now, I want to emphasize this. If you read the book of Job, you'll learn a multitude of spiritual lessons. But I just want to highlight one before I read these two verses. Job's comforters would make very good independent, separated fundamentalists.
And I'm not saying that facetiously. They would. Do you know why? They came to Job. Job was in trouble. And yes, Job did even err. And Job did speak unadvisedly with his lips. And he needed to be convicted of his sin. And they need to be broken in God's presence. How did they set about it? They set about it by trying to make Job look into his own heart. They set about it by setting on foot a process of self-inspection, tearing the soul apart. And the more they did it, the less they succeeded. Isn't that exactly how we're supposed to get holy today? Have such a look at yourself and you'll get so frustrated and so guilty and so down that suddenly you'll be holy. I want to tell you it never did work, it never can work, and it never will work. But how did the Lord bring Job to brokenness? How did the Lord bring Job to repentance? How did the Lord bring Job to the fear of God and then to the fullness of God? How did he do it? Well, you just read and you'll find that he showed him his glorious majesty, power, and holiness. That he was right in all his doings. And do you notice something? The Lord never did tell Job why he did anything. He just told him who he was. And listen to this. Job 42, verse 5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Once a man gets a sight of the holiness of God, I tell you, they'll be broken off from any reliance on self, as Job was. That's how you get the fear of God. And I tell you furthermore, when you have the fear of God possessing your soul, the fear of man will never trouble you. You'll not be worried about his opposition, and you'll not be worried about his opinions. Psalm 56 and verse 4. In God will I praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Verse 11, I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. On the contrary, far from fearing what man can do, Psalm 60 and verse 4 says, and surely this is the verse upon which our hymn this morning was based, thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. When a man has the fear of God possessing his soul, he will first of all not be overcome by the fear of man. And secondly, he will have boldness to walk out with the banner of the Lord raised high, the truth of God displayed in all its fullness. Probably the most famous example of this in church history is the example of Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury. Cranmer was a great man, a man of undoubted spirituality, a man of eminent scholarship, a man who did always seek to be wise in his dealings and even-handed. But he did a very foolish thing politically. And he backed Lady Jane Grey to be the next Queen of England. She lasted 8 days, 9 days maybe. And Cranmer knew that it was all up. When Bloody Mary came to the throne, then Cranmer was in trouble. And so, when he was incarcerated, he was brought out to be examined. And Cranmer sought accommodation with the Church of Rome, Cranmer wrote a recantation and went back to his cell, hoping to have saved his life. I think they always did intend to kill the man, but after a lot of papal to-ing and fro-ing and downright hypocrisy, such as giving him 80 days to appear in Rome when he was under chains and couldn't move out of his cell, and then saying he was contumacious because he wouldn't come to Rome, that sort of nonsense. They brought him out, and he had one final chance to make a full recantation, and he started well. He told those gathered clerics, "I recant of my recantation. I recant everything that I have written between my arrest and this time that is not of God's truth. And this hand that signed that recantation will be first to feel the flame." What was the difference? The timid scholar seeking to save his life becomes a fiery martyr, willing to laugh the devil in the face. I want to tell you the secret is simply this. When Thomas Cranmer first stood before his interrogators, he saw papal power and he was afraid. In the meantime, Thomas Cranmer saw his God. And the fear of God and sanctifying the Lord God in his heart wrought such faith and force within his soul that not all the papal flames ever kindled could have made him recant one word of his gospel heritage. My friend, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and you will have victory amid the vicissitudes of life. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and you will have purity amidst the pits of sin. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and you will have freedom from the fear of man. May the Lord indeed grant our eyes to behold the beauty of His holiness, and our hearts to be immovably fixed on Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We do want every head bowed. We do want every eye closed. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. I wonder this morning, if there's somebody here and you, first of all, are among the ungodly, still without Christ, cruising on through life, caring nothing of life, death, or eternity, remember this morning as we go into the sanctuary, we see the end of such a thing. It's time to seek the Lord. Time you were saved. I trust today you'll come to Christ. Don't leave without first making sure you're a Christian. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. And I'd be glad to take time and open the scriptures with you and point you to the Savior. Come and have a word with me as the others leave. Then there are others. Wonder, am I speaking to somebody this morning? You've come to church with a heavy heart. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has God given me up? Why am I suffering this and that? Perhaps I'm speaking to someone. You're having a real struggle with sin in the world.
or someone else, and your battle is with the fear of man, listen, here's the key to both purity and peace. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. If I can help you in the things of God, again, I'm here to do so. And I'd be glad to take time to open the Scriptures with the troubled believer and seek to comfort you and help you from the Word of God. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. We recognize that it's been preached in much human weakness, but Lord, we pray that thou wilt back it home with much spiritual power. And we pray today that thou wilt teach us what it is to sanctify the Lord God in our heart, to fear God with such a fear, such a reverential fear, that we'll fear no man. Grant us, O God, such a sight of the holiness of God that we will hate all sin. Grant us, O God, such a sight of God's rightness in His dealings that our ears will be forever deafened to every slander of the devil. Bless Thy word to our hearts today, we pray. Part us with Thy blessing. Produce fruit unto holiness in Thy people and unto life eternal in those without Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.